We read the Word of God from Romans 3. Begin to read at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And what follows is the Apostles' Creed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we read in Romans, especially the last part, and the Lord's Day before us, is about faith. The Catechism, of course, speaks of true faith, and when the Catechism speaks of true faith, the Catechism aims to distinguish true faith from all false faith. I'm not going to dwell at length on that distinction, that antithesis between true faith and false faith. We only take note of it. That is the antithesis to true faith and false faith. We could also say a living faith and a dead faith. That's the same thing as a true faith and a false faith. And in saying that that is the distinction, true faith and false faith, then I also deny that there is a distinction between active faith and what would be its antithesis, inactive faith. I deny categorically that Scripture and the Reformed creeds know anything about an active faith and an inactive faith. Active faith is a term that I regard as poisoned as the term condition and prerequisite. And that is because I believe that the term active faith teaches the same thing as conditions and prerequisites. Active faith is a term that is designed to get man into the activity of faith. And therefore, getting man into the activity of faith, active faith is designed to get man into the work of salvation. The concept behind active faith is this: God gives to you all things. God gives to you all of salvation. God gives to you all the benefits of salvation. God gives to you all these good things, and now you must exercise it. That is, the exercise is what you do. And so also, they say this, faith is also an activity, and they might not deny that faith is a bond, but faith is an activity, and you must be active in that faith. And by that word active, they mean God gives you faith, but you must exercise it. And I say that's conditional. That makes faith conditional. And therefore, that makes all that comes to us by faith conditional. It is dependent upon our exercise of faith. And we don't receive it. We don't receive it until, and really also if, we don't receive it until we exercise our faith. That I deny. I don't believe there is anything called active faith. And furthermore, I reject the term active faith because its antithesis would be inactive faith. And there's no such thing as an inactive faith. Faith is always a busy little thing. Faith is always functioning. Faith is always operative. In the heart and life of the child of God, it's utterly impossible for faith to be inactive. It's utterly impossible for faith to be inactive because faith is tied to Christ. The power of Christ comes to you by faith. Can Christ be inactive in you? And neither then can faith be inactive. So I reject that term, active faith. There is no such thing. And I reject the concept that is intimately connected with active faith, which is inactive faith. I don't believe that at all. And teach rather there's a true faith. There's a true faith and a false faith. There is a false faith. False faith is the faith that claims to be faith, but upon examination, and really would say under trial, That faith reveals itself to be not faith at all. Understand that. When we talk about true faith and false faith, we mean faith and no faith. We mean believing and unbelieving. False faith is no faith. But false faith mimics faith for a time. Christ spoke of that. Christ said that there was the seed of the word that was cast upon stony ground and upon thorny ground. But that seed that was cast in that stony ground and that thorny ground had no root. And by that word, no root, Christ means that that religious show, whatever that was, that religious show that looked like faith, it didn't come from Christ. There was no root. There was no attachment to Christ. And so then that religious show, a religious excitement or a religious zeal or a religious joy, when that is subjected to persecution or when that is subjected to all of the cares of the world, it simply evaporates. No faith. And Scripture in other places speaks of this false faith. James, the brother of the Lord, talked about the faith that a man has. He says he has, and that's all he has. All he has is him saying he has faith. He doesn't have faith. Not faith at all. So there is a true faith, and there is a false faith. The Apostle John, too, spoke of a false faith. John says there were those who went out from us in order that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They had an attachment and adherence. They had a certain conversation in the church. And then, at a certain time, they go out from you. They leave. And John says, that makes manifest that they were never of us. They didn't have faith. Whatever their religious attachment to the church was, it wasn't faith. False faith. No faith. And then two, in light of the catechism's question to us, well, what things does a Christian believe? And then the catechism gives an enumeration of the things that the Christian believes. You must also say that when one departs from the truth in his confession, that's the manifestation of unbelief. Unbelief. No faith. And so the question is, well, what is true faith? What is it? And this morning, I'm not going to pay a great deal of attention to that antithesis between true faith and false faith. I'm going to talk about true faith. And I'm going to emphasize one main point about true faith. There's 3 points in the sermon, but those 3 points all teach one main point. When you say the word faith, when you say this person did this by faith and that person did that by faith and this person was saved by faith and this person was justified by faith and sanctified by faith, when you say by faith, you mean not you. That's what faith means. That's the antithesis in Scripture. By faith, not you. In everything, in all your life, in all your salvation, in all that you perform, when you say by faith, you mean not you. If the controversy that we went through taught us anything, that's the meaning of faith.
When I say not you, I am not denying in historical reality that you believe. We believe. When I say not you, I am not denying in historical reality that you live a life concretely in the world. That life has a history, and that life is full of all kinds of things. I'm not denying that when I say not you. When I say not you, I am teaching the truth about faith. That is what faith means. Not you. Faith means God. That's what they rejected in the controversy that we went through about faith. Not you. They didn't like that. You know why they didn't like that? Because by that word faith, they said, aha, man's active in that. Man does believe, doesn't he? And man is active in all of his life, isn't he not? And they laid claim to that for man. That was what man did. He did an activity. He could say, I did that. I did that. I believed. I repented. I obeyed.
Well, no. When you say faith, it means not you. I believe that with all my heart. I'm never stepping back from that. The Lord revealed that. When I said those words many years ago, I didn't know what I was saying. Now I do. The Lord has sharpened the church's understanding of faith. And the Lord did that through controversy. The whole point of today's sermon, and I hope the point of every sermon I preach until the day I die or the day that I am thrown out of this church for preaching it, will be this. Faith means not you. And so we consider this, Lord's Day, under that theme, faith of God. Faith of God. Faith is of God. God decrees faith. God gives faith. God saves by faith. If faith means not you, faith means God. That's the antithesis. Faith means not you. Faith means God. That's what unbelief will not admit. Unbelief is always trying to get man into man's salvation by hook or by crook, in some shape, form, or fashion, whether man has to sigh or whether man has to exercise his faith or whether man has to repent or man has to obey. Whatever it is, unbelief always is trying to get man into his salvation. So that when we say faith, we mean not you, but God. And it's but God. Faith means God. Because, as the Catechism says, all men perished in Adam. That's what all of those who will not say, all right, that faith means not you and it means God, they always in some way undermine that reality, that all men perished in Adam. They want man to be something in some respect, but all men perished in Adam. They perished.
All men in Adam fell from that glorious place in which God made Adam. They all died. They all, says the apostle, are under sin. That word under is crucial. That word under means that sin dominates all men. They are slaves to sin. All they can do is sin. They cannot do any good. They cannot will the good. They don't want the good. They hate the good with all of their being. And that sin rules them, and that sin brings them down into hell. That's what all men deserved. They perished in Adam. And understand, they perished in Adam. They didn't perish because they disobeyed, because they didn't follow the law, because they didn't love their neighbor, and they didn't love, they perished in Adam. Because Adam sinned, they were destroyed. The whole human race was destroyed. They were brought under sin. And therefore, the apostle says they were brought under the law. Under the law means that you are under the condemning power of that law. That law, by rights, may say to you, you must do this, and if you don't do this, you're damned. That's what it means to be under law. I am not under law, and you are not under law. You've been freed from that. The law can't say to you, you must do this, or I'll damn you. We're not under law. But the law does say to all that are under it, if you don't do this, I will damn you. And that's what the law says to the entire human race. It says to the entire human race, all through history, every single individual, in all that they do, think, say, plan, and purpose, you are damned. That's the law. All men perished in Adam. That's the importance of the doctrine of sin, you understand. That's why in the churches that we left, right along with that effort to get man into salvation by means of that term active faith, by means of teaching that there is that which man must do to be saved, right along with that, running parallel to that, was the denial of the doctrine of sin. And that's because of the nature of the doctrine of sin, the purpose that the doctrine of sin serves in theology. The doctrine of sin is not a thing unto itself. We don't teach sin for sin's sake. The doctrine of sin serves the purpose of the revelation of God's glory and of His grace in Christ. That's the purpose of sin in the very decree of God. Sin don't have an own purpose in the decree of God. Sin is the way in which God would reveal His saving grace in Jesus Christ. All men perished in Adam, not as a thing unto itself, but in order that God might reveal His grace. In order that God might reveal His grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so also the catechism comes not only with that insistence that all men perished in Adam, man is utterly incapable of doing any good and he is inclined to all wickedness. Salvation is an utter impossibility for man. Always that's true. Salvation for you now. You're regenerated. I'm regenerated. Salvation for you is an utter impossibility. Are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? And you understand that question, are all men saved by Christ? That's not a question about a general fact. Obviously, all men are not saved by Christ. That's apparent on the most cursory reading of the Old Testament, the majority of the world perished for 4,000 years. Of course all men are not saved in Christ. That question, are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ, is a question of the will of God. You have to understand that question this way. As all men according to the will of God fell in Adam, are all men according to the will of God saved in Jesus Christ? And that question then involves the first truth that faith means God and faith means not you. The first truth of faith being God and not you is that the gift of faith is determined by the eternal will of God. That question, are all men saved in Adam, is a question of the will of God. Does God will to save all men? That must be a question about the will of God because all men perished. All men are utterly incapable of saving themselves. Salvation for all men is an utter impossibility. That question must be this: does God will to save all men in Jesus Christ as all men perished in Adam? That's a question of the will of God. And so faith has its origin in that eternal will of God. God willed eternally that some would believe and others would not believe. God willed that in order that all of the glory and all of the explanation of salvation by faith would belong to Him. When the gospel comes, and that gospel speaks to man of God and the will of God and of Jesus Christ, and a man believes that, that is of God. That is of God eternally. He appointed that man to salvation. And that eternal and living will of God, understand, God's will is not a blueprint. God did not say, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this, right? And He takes the decree, and He puts the decree in the divine drawer, and He carries that out. That's not the will of God. The will of God is an eternal and living will. From eternity to eternity, God wills. And God wills for His elect people that they believe. That's what's operating in the preaching of the gospel. When the preaching of the gospel comes, the Word of God comes. That Word of God which made all things, that Word of God which is divine and powerful and creative, that Word of God which always carries out the will of God. That's what the Word does. The Word always executes perfectly the will of God. And God willed that this one believe, and that one believe, and that one believe, and when the gospel comes, the will of God does that. He carries out His eternal will. He operates infallibly to produce faith. And two, when that gospel comes and someone hates that gospel and they fight against that gospel and they do not believe, or as Christ said, they receive it and none with joy, they receive it right away. They receive it almost without any opposition. You would almost say something like that they receive it quicker than God's own people do. Easy come, easy go. As soon as a little persecution comes, they're gone. In their life, What they meditate on is not the mysteries of the faith, but the cares of the world. And those cares of the world simply swallow them up. And they're gone. That's the will of God. You can't explain man's unbelief, just like you can't explain man's belief by man. Man's belief and man's unbelief is to be explained by God. When man believes and embraces the gospel, when man believes and he clings to that gospel, that is of God. That's God's eternal will. And when man does not believe and he rejects the gospel, you can't say, oh, the preacher. You can't say, oh, that wasn't a very nice church. You can't say, well, you know, if we would have said it a little differently, you know, I don't think they would have been offended by it. No, the gospel is very clear. Us foolish men can in our presentation offend. That's true. But the gospel comes through. The gospel's clear. Yet if they don't believe, that's of God. That's not of man. Absolutely of God. He wills. He wills to give some faith. He wills that in his love for them, in his desire for their salvation. And he wills that other be damned, and in his will for them that damned in nation, he does not give them faith. Faith is of God. So that God, out of mere grace, God gives faith. That's the first point. Faith is not you. Faith is God, because God wills to give faith. And willing it, he infallibly accomplishes it. And the second point is God gives faith. God gives faith. God does not will faith and then leave it in man's power to have faith. God gives faith. You must understand what I mean when God gives faith. I do not mean this, that God gives the bond of faith and man produces the activity of faith. That's not true. That's not the Reformed doctrine of faith. I do not mean either that God gives the bond of faith and God gives a kind of knowledge of faith and God gives a little bit of assurance of faith, but you need to exercise it. I don't mean that either. When I say God gives faith, I mean all that faith is, and all that faith does, is God operating. The canons say that. This way, God gives the will to believe and the act of believing also. Only a profane person could say that faith is not God's act. God gives faith. God produces faith in me. And that faith that God produces in me, that faith then is wholly the gift of God. And you must understand what that faith is. What is it that God gives? If you ask 10 professing Christians, well, what's faith? Probably 9 of them will say something like this. Well, I accepted Jesus Christ. Faith is, in some sense, an accepting. Faith is, in some sense, man's activity. But faith, the faith that God gives, is, first of all, according to the Catechism, union with Christ. Are all men as they perish in Adam saved by Jesus Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. That word engrafted comes from the horticulturalist world. You have a tree and you have a branch. Let's say you have an apple tree, or let's say you have an orange tree and you want to grow lemons off that orange tree. So you take a lemon branch and you engraft that lemon branch into that orange tree. And that graft is not you gluing that branch onto that tree. It's not taping that branch onto that tree. That graft is a living connection of that branch to that tree so that that branch becomes part of that tree. And all of the riches, all of the fatness, and all of the goodness of that tree flows into that branch. I would say this, that tree takes that branch into itself. That graft doesn't come from the branch. That graft comes from the tree. The tree incorporates that branch. The tree takes that branch into itself in order that out of that tree, all of the life of that tree may then flow in that branch. And that's faith. That's faith at its essence. That's faith at its essence. When you strip away of all the things of faith, faith is knowledge and faith is assurance, faith is confidence, and you come to down, well, why is faith knowledge? And why is faith assurance? And why is faith confidence? Because faith is union with Christ. Faith knows Christ and the truth of Christ because faith is union with Christ. Faith is assured of all that Christ has done for me because faith is joined with Christ. It isn't this, that I'm joined with Christ, and now being joined with Christ, I have to produce knowledge and I have to produce assurance. That's not faith. Faith is union with Christ. So that I am joined to Christ, I am one plant with Him, I am bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. The very life and confidence and assurance of Christ flows in me. That's faith. That's faith at its essence. That's faith of a little baby in the womb of the mother. That baby is joined to Christ and has Christ in him. That's the faith of a believer who is severely limited in his mental abilities. He has Christ in him. That's faith, your faith and my faith, when we might be laying in a coma on a bed. I have Christ in me. And he's operating. He's operating inside me. Bestowing upon me all his blessings, even when I'm an invalid. I can't even think. That's faith at its essence. Union with Christ. That's God's will. God wills to take us out of Adam. We perished in Adam. You didn't have to sin to perish. You perished in Adam. And his will is to take us out of Adam. And he engrafts us into Christ. And as we perished in Adam, we're saved in Christ. We're not saved because we do something. We're saved by Christ because we're in him. And all of his righteousness and all of his holiness and all of his obedience becomes mine. And because I'm joined to Christ, I know him. What a strange thing to be joined to Christ and to not know him. I know him. I know him as the truth of the Word of God. You understand? That's what the catechism means, you understand? When I hold for true all that God's revealed in His Word, that means Christ. He is the truth of the Word of God. If you do not know the Word of God in Him, you do not know the Word of God. He, first of all, is the Word. By faith, I know the word. And I know the truth of that word. And if I could explain what the truth of that word is, the whole Bible, what the truth of it is, the truth of it is this, that God promised to forgive the sins of his elect people in Jesus Christ and to bring them to heavenly glory. That's the truth. If you know that, you have faith. If you don't believe that, you're an unbeliever. Faith knows. Faith knows the truth. The truth of an utterly gracious salvation. The truth of an absolutely free forgiveness. The truth of a perfectly unconditional promise. Faith knows that. I hold for true all that God revealed in his word. All that God revealed in Jesus Christ, I know is true. And that means too, and this is a very important point, that the preaching of that word is the word. Faith believes the preaching of the word. The unbeliever doesn't. The catechism mentions that preaching when it talks about the gospel. That is the word of God. This morning, when I preached to you the truth of Scripture, the word of God is coming to you. You're hearing Jesus Christ and God himself. And you either believe that is, you embrace it, you say that's the truth, or you reject it and say that's not the truth. The one is faith. You take that word, and that word thrills your heart. That word lifts you up. That word drives away your night and your darkness. And that word may even drive away lies that are inside of you. You're full of lies. And the truth comes, and the truth demolishes those lies. That's faith. And unbelief says, I hate that word. I don't like that word. That word annoys me. That's unbelief. That's not a bad presentation by the minister. That's unbelief. When you hear the preaching of the word and you don't receive it, that's unbelief. Sheer, unmitigated, thankless unbelief. The preaching of the word is the word. And faith shows itself over against that word. Oh, can you imagine someone being united to Christ? That's what faith is, union with Christ, and he's united to Christ, and Christ comes to this person, and Christ speaks to him, and this person says no to Christ. That's impossible. It's utter impossible. Christ isn't divided. The Spirit of Christ doesn't work against Christ. If faith is union with Christ, and it is, then when Christ comes in the preaching, those that are united to Christ receive it. They receive it without controversy because Christ is in them. Faith is knowledge. Of course, faith is knowledge. I'm united to Christ. I must know Christ. And then faith also is a confidence or assurance. Faith is assurance. Not you get assurance by faith. Beware of that. That's clever. You get assurance by faith. Oh, no. Faith is assurance. Faith is absolute, rock solid, unshakable assurance. That's what the disciples didn't have in the boat when they were all worried about dying, okay? They were unbelieving. Unbelief is a total lack of assurance. Faith is assurance. Faith doesn't need any help to have assurance. Faith is assurance. That's what they preach today. Well, faith is assurance, but faith as assurance is a very weak thing. And there's all kinds of doubts and fears. And you got the flesh. So what you need to do is then look at your life and see all the good things that God gave you to do. God gave you these good things to do, obedience and repentance. And you go to church and you give money to the schools. And you're supposed to look at all those things. And that helps faith. What? Faith is assurance. That theology is so stupid. A cow needs needs help to be a cow. It's a cow. It doesn't need any help to be a cow. A horse needs a horse, needs help to be a horse. It's a horse. It doesn't need any help to be a horse. Faith is assurance. It doesn't need any help to be assurance. Faith is assurance because faith is joined to Christ. Can you imagine? You are joined to Jesus Christ and Christ is in you. And you don't have assurance? That's impossible. Faith is assurance. And then, too, want to say something about that theology that says you have to have works to help faith. Works are an aid to faith. I want to say something about that theology. They say that they want works to help faith, but you understand what they mean is assurance by works alone. That's what they mean. You know why they mean that? Because if you had tasted the assurance of faith in its tiniest measure, you would throw all your works away as dung. So powerful is the assurance of faith. And that says to me, when you say, well, I have faith, but I need works to help my faith, my response to you is, well, you don't have faith then. You're an unbeliever. Because if you had faith, you would have assurance. That's what faith is. And because you don't have assurance, you're looking for it somewhere else. You're looking for it in your works. You're really teaching assurance by works. The same thing goes for the one who adds to Jesus Christ. Well, Christ saved you, but you know, in order to enjoy it and in order to have more of it and in order to be assured of it, you must also do these things. I would say you're an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever. Pure unbeliever. If you had tasted in the tiniest measure Christ Jesus, you could never say that. Because in Christ Jesus, the catechism says, is salvation. Pure, complete, full, gracious salvation. In Jesus Christ is everlasting righteousness. The everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ is the righteousness that was accomplished by the atoning death, by the obedience of Jesus Christ Himself. I will grant to you that you and me can have a righteousness. We have a righteousness. I would even grant to you that you have a righteousness that is obedience. You don't live like the world, I know that. But your righteousness is not an everlasting righteousness. Christ is an everlasting righteousness. Christ is a righteousness that prevails over against all my sin. It prevails over against all the sins of all God's people. That righteousness cannot fail. It's everlasting. I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin in all that I do. My own righteousness that I might have by my obedience is going to go away sometimes. My own righteousness is marred by all my sin. Christ's righteousness prevails against that. It never goes away. Always, in all of my life, through all of my sinfulness, this verdict from God sounds in my conscience. You're righteous before me. You're righteous before me. For Christ's sake, justified. Even when I live in sin for a time. That's the importance of that statement in the canons. Head 5, Article 5, we never forfeit our state of justification. You think through that once. First of all, that means that even in your great and melancholy falls, faith is still working. Still working. You cannot be torn away from Jesus Christ. The power and salvation of Christ is operating in you. And secondly, it means that by that faith, even in your deep and melancholy falls, God is still forgiving your sins. He's still justifying you. He still says to you, but you're righteous in Christ. And it's that fact that even in our deep and melancholy falls, we are still joined to Christ, and God is still saying to us, but you're justified. But you're justified. That's the only reason we're saved. That righteousness that you are righteous in, that demands our deliverance. The righteousness of Christ is an everlasting righteousness. It can never be undone. That can never fail. And it's an everlasting righteousness that is worthy of eternal life. Your righteousness is never worth that. What a filthy thing it is. An old dirty rag. Christ's righteousness is worthy of everlasting life. Christ's righteousness is so glorious that on the basis of that righteousness, God is going to take this entire creation, which is fallen in sin and lies under the curse. This entire creation which groans and travails. This entire creation which is full of death and of the curse. And he's going to raise it up to the height of heavenly glory so that that creation will be perfected. So that righteousness will cover the earth. Like the waters cover the sea. There will be no death or even the possibility of death because the righteousness of Christ will bring in perfection. That's yours. That's yours not because of something you did, not because of an activity on your part. Yours through faith, without any works. Yeah, and in Christ, there is remission. God simply, for Christ's sake, by faith, without any works, forgives your sins, great sins, little sins, many sins. They're all forgiven. I don't hold them against you. I'm never going to condemn you for them. I forgive your sins by faith. God gives faith, and faith being joined to Christ, and that faith has the knowledge of Christ, and that faith has the assurance of Christ, and that faith has that because faith is joined to Christ. You look at yourself, you try that once. It's terrifying. Look at yourself once. Take your best work, if you can find one, and examine it. And you'll go right to hell. The preaching of a sermon. The instruction of a child. A good decision at a consistory meeting. Examine it. And you go right to hell. You enter a blackness and a darkness that you cannot get out of. And you're thrust upon a sea of instability that throws you and tosses you to and fro. There is nothing in your works to give you confidence. Nothing. We have assurance because faith is assurance. Faith is assurance all by itself. Faith is assurance all by itself because faith is engrafted into Jesus Christ. Christ is our assurance. That's the second point. That faith means God. And faith means not you. God decreed faith. That's not you. God gives faith, all of faith. That's not you. And God saves you by faith. The Catechism says, salvation is mine. Because I worked, because I obeyed, because I performed, because I was active. Salvation is mine for Christ's sake, merely of grace. That's why salvation is mine. I am saved by faith, and you understand what that means. It means not me. Not me at all. Not me in any respect. Of mere grace. Wholly out of God's will. Wholly through the gift of faith. Wholly the work of God. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved in every respect. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I am regenerated. I am converted. I believe all by grace. Not me. Freely. Well, any conditions or prerequisites or preceding activity on my part. I'm saved by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts that we may cling in all our life to Jesus Christ and that we might cast away all confidence in ourselves. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.